Open our Bibles. We're in the book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 17, making our way through. In Acts chapter 16, Paul receives the Macedonian call, what is commonly referred to as the Macedonian call. While Paul and his team were waiting in Troas for direction from the Holy Spirit, Paul had a vision of a man from Macedonia calling out to him to come over and help them, Macedonia being in the current present-day country of Greece. Troas is in Turkey. So Paul recognized this as the divine direction that they were waiting for, and he and his team, they responded to it with confidence. They set out immediately for the European continent, and they landed in Greece, and their first stop for ministry was in the city of Philippi. And after much excitement and after quite a bit of witnessing, they had established a nucleus of a church. They did that before they were run out of town. And now in chapter 17, we notice that Paul is going to visit three more Greek cities. And the response to the gospel in each of those cities is completely different. As we saw last week in Thessalonica, there was initially a great response to the gospel with many people accepting Christ as their Savior. But then there was a determined opposition that was raised. And it was raised by the Jews who had rejected Paul's message. They began to be jealous of, the success that Paul and his team were having. They just weren't actually rejecting Paul's message. They were resisting the Word of God. And that was their response to the message of the gospel. They resisted it. They instigated a riot and they forced Paul to leave the city. And Paul moved down the road to the city of Berea. And in Berea, the response was quite the opposite, as both Jews and Gentiles received the word gladly. They heard what Paul had to say. They listened to his message. And instead of just taking him at face value, they took his message and they studied the scriptures to discover if what he was saying was true. They wanted to see if what Paul was preaching stood up to biblical scrutiny. And when they were satisfied that his teaching was scripturally accurate, many of them accepted Jesus as well. Of course, the Jews from Thessalonica found out they were down there, and they instigated a situation that Paul had to leave Berea as well. Next, Paul finds himself in the city of Athens, which was the most famous of all Greek cities. And it was the epicenter of Greek culture and Greek education. And in Athens, the response to Paul's message will not be necessarily a rejection or even a reception of the word. The city of Athens was wholly given over to what theologians call a cultural paganism. And the denizens of Athens, they thought real highly of their own beliefs. They valued their own beliefs. And so Paul's message is going to fall on some highly educated ears. Ears that have been saturated for decades and for centuries with the illustrious philosophies of the age, and it fell on ears that believed that they knew better. And in the end, those ears, those individuals who had those ears, they would turn to ridicule the message of the gospel. But they'll only do so after Paul presents the gospel in a masterful way. Let's start in chapter 17, verse 16. Let's read verse 16 and 17. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Now, Paul had been to many cities, but Athens was the greatest city of them all. It might not have been the largest, but in that time, it was considered one of the greatest cities in the ancient world. Now, centuries before this, Athens was the representation of the height of world power. In the 5th century, Athens experienced a golden age that few cities, or even countries for that matter, have ever equaled in splendor. At that time, Athens enjoyed an age of security. They had great military power to ensure their own security. It was an age of Greek architecture. It was an age both of physical architecture and even civil architecture. Grand temples were constructed in the city, the Parthenon being the greatest of them all. Athens became the first example of democracy in human history. It was an age of literature, it was an age of philosophy, an age of art. But all of that has slowly passed away. And although it had lost most of its former glory, Athens was still a beautiful city, and Athens was still the intellectual capital of the ancient world. This is where all the eggheads went. This is where all the bigwigs went. This is where all the people who, you know, wanted to be people, that's where they went. They wanted to not only engage in discussion, but they wanted to be seen as being important. So as Paul entered the city, Athens, again, was still a glorious city, having the best of the Greek sculptures, having the best Greek architecture. And they had the best that all of those could offer. But it wasn't the beauty and the magnificence of the city that impressed the Apostle Paul. Yes, he saw the glorious buildings, but he also saw that all the beauty of Athens failed to honor God. So it didn't impress him. It didn't impress him at all. What did impress Paul was the magnitude of the idolatry of that city. See, the religion in Greece, especially in Athens, it was simply the deification of human attributes. It was a deification of the power of nature. And this particular form of idolatry lent itself to some amazing art, but also some constant amusement. But this religion was completely devoid of any moral power. It did not assist its followers in becoming good people. And so Paul saw that the Athenians were wholly given over to idolatry, and it broke his heart. With all their culture, with all their wisdom, with all of their benefits, the Greeks did not know the true God. They were still missing out. And they were missing out on one of the most important things that a person could have, and that is knowledge of God. So Paul's spirit was stirred by this reality. And we see in verse 17 that he immediately threw himself into ministering the gospel. Now, as we know, Paul's habit was to preach wherever he could get an audience. And so he used whatever opportunities were made available to him to share the gospel. Again, we see he reasoned or he dialogued with the Jews in the synagogue. But he also went into the marketplace and he began to witness to the Greeks who were there. Anyone who was willing to talk, anyone who was willing to listen, was welcomed by Paul into his daily Bible study class. He must have just found a spot in the corner and, hey, started teaching the Bible. Anybody wanted to come, they were invited to come. And they came. They actually came and they listened. Look at verse 18. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. That was their favorite pastime. What have you heard? Well, let me tell you what I've heard. Well, let's just stand around and chew the fat for a while. You know, because I don't want to be ignorant of what you know, and you obviously don't want to be ignorant of what I know. So let's hash it out. Now, earlier I said that Athens was a city that was given over to a cultured paganism. This particular paganism was nourished by the extensive idolatry of the city, but it was also nourished by two other things. It was nourished and supported by a love of philosophy and by a desire for novelty. What is novelty? You look at something and say, oh, well, that's different. Let's check that out. We all want to see something different. I mean, if that weren't the case, then those people that have those tourist traps on the side of the highway would never make any kind of money. But they make money hand over fist because everybody wants to see what's in that box. It's different. It's new. I remember one time only, when we actually stopped at one of these places. We were on our way to the Philippines, and of course we had a big family, so half of them stayed in Ohio. They were going to fly to Los Angeles. And me, my dad, my older brother, and one of my younger brothers all piled into the front of a U-Haul, and we had everything that we owned in the back of that U-Haul, and we drove from Ohio to Los Angeles. And so passing through the panhandle of Texas, we saw a big sign that said Rattlesnake Farm. Well, I've never seen a rattlesnake farm. Let's go! And it was just this guy's house. And in his house, he had all kinds of aquariums set up with curtains on them. And he had to peer over the curtain. Oh, wow, look at that. And we asked him why the curtain, the aquariums, the windows were slanted. And the curtains were hanging. Why do you have to put a curtain? Because if they see you, they'll strike. So he said, well, after we checked out all the... And I tell you what, you have never heard a more fearful sound than a rattlesnake rattle close by. That will make your skin crawl. But then he said, look, check out what I got out in the garage. So we walked out in the garage, and there was this little wall about this high, and it surrounded a pit. And when you looked over in the pit, the entire floor was covered with rattlesnakes. And they were just moving. And those boogers had heads that big. And like, oh, and I like snakes. But when I saw that, I think I'm done. I'm good. Let's go. It was something that was a novelty. Something you don't see every day. You don't see that every day. Not even, you know, once a week. Once a month. But that's what they were interested in. Hey, what do you know? And let me tell you what I know. And that's all they did. That's all they spent their time. Novelty was the chief pursuit of both the citizens and the visitors. I mean, people went on vacation, so they go to Athens and talk. I guess it's better than going to Las Vegas and gamble. But you come out with about the same amount of money. Most leisure time was spent either telling or hearing some new thing. And this describes an insatiable desire for information. Now, someone once said that the fear of becoming a has-been keeps some people from becoming anything. If all you do is spend your time trying to find out what everybody knows, well, you never learn much for yourself. The one who constantly chases the new ends up ignoring the old and is easily swayed into error because they have no deep roots in the truth. And besides the fact there's really nothing new under the sun, the Bible tells us that. There's really nothing new. We just have short memories. All right? So it's not something new. It's just something you don't know. But the Athenians also had a love of philosophy. And this also contributed to their cultured paganism. Athens was the birthplace of Aristotle, the birthplace of Socrates, and a host of other thinkers who are still read and studied today. Now, one modern thinker has defined philosophy as an unintelligible answers to insoluble problems, which to me means philosophy is basically pointless. But the Greeks disagreed. The Greeks believed that philosophy was a science that considers truth. I don't know if that's accurate or not, because they didn't know the truth. They just like to sit around and talk a lot. Now, Paul had to confront two opposing philosophies as he witnessed in Athens, the philosophy of the Epicureans and the philosophy of the Stoics. And, you know, I looked through and found a lot of stuff concerning these guys that I don't want to bore you with, because I have as much respect for philosophy as I do for poetry, which is none. So I'm not going to try to sway you into understanding what these philosophies did, what they believed. But I will venture to say that the Epicureans were materialist. They believed in, you know, material things. And they were also atheists. Now they personally believed that there were gods, but they felt that these gods had nothing to do with humanity. They valued pleasure, the pleasure of a peaceful life, free from pain, free from disturbing passions, and free from superstitious fears. And so for the Epicurean, their motto of life would be that this life is all there is. You only go around once, so if it feels good, do it, and if it hurts, well, stay away from it, you know? People say, you know, my thumb hurts when I hit it with a hammer. Well, don't do that. Avoid what hurts. But does this sound familiar to us? There are a lot of people that have that same philosophy in life. You only go around once. You know? Live and let live. If it feels good, do it. Now, the Stoics were the exact opposite of the Epicureans. Their emphasis on life was on personal discipline. It was on self-control. To them, pleasure wasn't necessarily a good thing, but pain, on the other hand, wasn't necessarily evil. But their motto was just grin and bear it. We can take it. We'll just, whatever comes our way. They said, I can't control what's going on around me and things are going to happen to me that I'm not going to like, but I'm still in charge of myself. And so I'm gonna stand tall, I'm going to stick out my chin, and I'm going to take it, whatever it is. I can handle it. The problem with both of these philosophies is that they are faulty. Because neither of them recognize the divine. Neither of them recognize the presence of God. Not just in the world, but in their own personal lives. But it wasn't long before these philosophers heard about the new thing that was going on in the market. They probably never had a Bible study in the market, so they wanted to come check it out. And they came and they listened to Paul, and they probably debated with him then as well. And as they listened, there were actually two different responses to Paul's teachings. Now, one group, they ridiculed Paul. They called him a babbler. And today we think of someone who babbles as someone who just says unintelligible things. But in that day, the word literally means birds picking up seed. All right? That's what a babbler was. It refers to someone who goes around and collects various ideas and then teaches them the ideas they borrowed from other people. They teach them as their own thoughts. That's what a babbler was. So this wasn't a very flattering description of the greatest missionary and the greatest theologian that the church had ever seen. But they weren't on board with what Paul was saying. The second group, they weren't so offensive. They were just a little confused. But even though they were confused, they were still interested in hearing what Paul had to share. And so they invited him to the Areopagus. Now, the Areopagus was like the council. That was the council of Athens. And they were responsible for checking out all the religion, checking out all the education that went on in the city. And so it was right for them to hear what Paul had to say. They were responsible for overseeing those things, and so they wanted to check him out. So they invited him, and Paul takes them up. Paul is never at a loss for, you know, an opportunity for teaching the gospel. And so he makes his way. Let's look at verse 22 and 23. And then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." Now we're about to read through this short but masterful piece of communication that Paul delivers on Mars Hill, because that's where he's at. Paul starts right where these people are by referring to an altar that they had in the city. It was an altar that was dedicated to an unknown god. But then Paul goes on to use that to explain who this particular God is and what this God is like. So he opens his address with a compliment. Hey, I see you guys are really religious. And in their minds, that would have been a compliment. In my mind, not so much. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, the more you hear about religion, the less you like it. Religion in and of itself is not a good thing. It depends on what your religion is focused on. Because there are hundreds and millions of people out there who are religious, but not too many of them know the truth. And their faith is in their religion, not in the reality of God. So these individuals were very religious, and they, you know, thought that was a good thing. They were so religious that they even erected an altar to a god that they were currently unaware of. And they did so just because they didn't want anybody out there that they didn't know to feel neglected. All right, we're going to worship every god we can think of and even the ones we can't think of. But there's a problem with that particular idea. And that's the problem that Paul is going to deal with. On the one hand, if you don't know this God, how can you say you're going to worship Him if you don't know Him? I mean, if you don't know Him, how do you know what He wants? If you don't know Him, for that matter, how could this particular God even help you? Basically, what they're doing is just, you know, hedging their bets. You know, we're just going to cover all the bases, even the ones we're not aware of. And so Paul had on his hands a very sticky predicament. You might call this a religious conundrum. And Paul wanted to help them out of that situation. Now, Paul doesn't tell us why, or he doesn't even tell them why the true God was unknown to them. But we know that that Paul knows why the true God wasn't known to them, because he talks about this in Romans chapter 1. The reason the Athenians and the reason people today don't know God is because they don't want to know Him. God has revealed Himself to man, but the problem is man constantly rejects God's revelation because they don't like the God who is there. Now, Paul doesn't take the time to explain this to the Athenians here. Instead, he merely cites their ignorance, and then he proposes to correct their ignorance with a proclamation of who this God is. He's going to proclaim to them who the true God is, His God. Let's see what he does in verses 24 through 29. So Paul begins, and he says, God, who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He worshipped with men's hands, as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things. And He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devisings. Now this is the body of Paul's sermon. And he's going to come to some conclusions in the next couple of verses. And you might think, well, that's a really short message. But the truth is, this is all probably just introduction. Paul's just getting warmed up. And we'll see a little bit later that he mentions something, and when he mentions that, they shut him down. So, but let's see what he does with the time that he has. Paul is He's a master, as I said, of communication. And he's pointing them in the direction of a God that they don't know, a God that they are unaware of. But it's a God who should be known, because it's a God who has revealed himself to all men since the beginning of time. So the first truth that Paul proclaims to the Athenians points them to the greatness of God. And he states that the God that he is proclaiming to them is the creator of all things. And we see that in verse 24. Now, every thinking person, and I want to qualify that because not everybody is such, every thinking person will eventually come to the point where they ask several questions. Number one, where did I come from? Number two, why am I here? And number three, where am I going? You know, we all want to know these things. Past, present, and future. Now, science attempts to answer the first question of where we came from. And philosophy wrestles with the second question. But it's only Christianity that provides a satisfactory answer for all three questions. It's only God's Word that tells us where we come from, why we're here, and where we are going. And so Paul firmly, he boldly affirms that the God that they worship as the unknown God, this is the God who created the world. He made the world. He made everything in it. And he is the Lord of all that he has made. Now this might come as a shock to these individuals because they had their own theories of creation and how the world came into being. But Paul assures them this is the truth. The God that he proclaims to them has made everything, and because he has made everything, that he is Lord of everything. And this particular God is not a distant God. He's not separated by time and space from his creation. He's not divorced from his creation. At the same time, he's not imprisoned by his creation. He's not locked in creation. Here's a God who is too great to be contained in man-made temples, but at the same time, he is not too great to be concerned with man's individual needs. That is a concept that the Greeks, that was foreign to them. And it's the doctrine of creation that Paul presents here. And it's this particular doctrine that means, that tells us, that shows us, that God has not left himself without a witness on the earth. Now, it's true that not all the peoples of the earth have had the scriptures from the very beginning. As a matter of fact, before the time of Christ, God's word was delivered only to the Jews. If you wanted to know what God had to say, you had to go to the synagogue. You had to read his word there. But all people, at all times, have always had a witness of God in creation, in heaven and in earth. And so no one can claim utter ignorance of the true God. Now they might not know exactly what he is like, but they have to know that he's there. Because how in the world did all this stuff show up? It didn't just show up. Even the ignorant pagans didn't believe that it all just showed up. They believed that someone had to manufacture the appearance of anything on this earth. Compels us to understand that someone had to manufacture this. Someone had to design it. Someone had to make it. These things just don't happen. You look at the most basic machine on earth. Would be a mousetrap. It has five moving parts. There's nothing to it. It's just a piece of wood and some wire. But when you see that basic mousetrap, you instinctively know that someone had to put that together. It just didn't happen. When you look at the human body and you look at an individual cell, the individual cells themselves have over 40 moving parts to them. That just doesn't happen. You don't put machines don't fall into place by themselves. And so even in those days, men understood that the world just didn't come into being of its own. Someone had to make it, and Paul is declaring to them who the Creator is. So Paul recognized that these particular philosophers now had to change their ideas about God. They had to move from their own personal opinions to an understanding of who God is according to what God has told us about Himself, not just in nature, in a general sense, but in the Scripture in a more specific sense. And so that's what Paul is trying to do here. He's trying to take these educated individuals and he's trying to move them in the direction of the truth. And next, Paul proclaims the goodness of God. Not only is He the Creator, but He's also the provider of all things. We see that in verse 25. Nor is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life and breath and all things. God is the provider. Now men, particularly religious men, they pride themselves in their service to God. And that's unfortunate because it's not really us that serve God, it's God who serves us. If God is God, and of course He is, let's establish that, well then, by nature, God is self-sufficient. He doesn't need our help. He doesn't need the things that we, the meager things that we can bring to the table. God is self-sufficient, and He doesn't need anything that we can provide. So not only do the temples in Athens not contain God, the services that took place in those temples added nothing to God as well. And so, In two short statements, and all we're looking at is two verses here, in two short statements, Paul has completely destroyed the entire religious system of the Greeks. Look, your temples have no benefit, and your services in your temples have no benefit. Now, Paul's doing this in a nice way. He's just presenting them something new. They're listening. But if you think about it, he's really telling them, look, you guys are wasting your time. And you have been wasting your time for centuries. So he proclaims the greatness of God, that God is the Creator. He proclaims the goodness of God, that He is the provider. And then he moves on to a third, more sticky statement. Paul now proclaims the government of God, that He is the ruler of all things. You see that in verse 26 and 27. And He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. Now, where does he say that God governs all? Well, the Greeks, they believed that their pagan gods were distant beings who were unconcerned with the problems and the needs of men. But Paul is telling them that the unknown God, the God of creation, is also the God of history. He is also the God of geography. It was God who created humanity from one individual. And it is God who has established the boundaries of the nations. And this truth means that all nations are made from the same stuff. They all have the same blood. The Greeks believed that they were a special race. Don't we all? You know, it's not unique to the Greeks. Everybody thinks they're something special. That they are distinct from all other nations, but Paul tells them, nah, not so much. You got the same blood as everybody else. Same nature as everybody else. Even their land, their precious land that they revered, was actually a gift to them from God. God put them there. God planted them there. God set the boundaries. You see, it's not the power of man, but the government of God that determines the rise and fall of nations. We look through history and we see Babylon comes up and then they go away. The Medo-Persian Empire comes up and they go away. Greek culture and Greek power ruled the world at one time through Alexander the Great. But then he died. There that went. Then the Romans came and they went. Took them a while, but they got swept out the door. These things don't just happen by accident. They happen by God's design and by God's control. Now, theologians refer to this as the guidance. This particular guidance of the affairs of men, they refer to it as the hidden counsels of God. They're hidden because God has not revealed these eternal counsels to us in the Scriptures, as He has revealed other things. So the fact of the matter is, we don't know the future because God hasn't told us. He's given us some hints, but He doesn't tell us what's going to happen tomorrow. We don't know what God has determined to do in national affairs. We don't know what's going to happen in Nigeria next week. God doesn't clue us in. All we know is that God is in control of everything that happens. God's already made plans, and He has already determined what will come to pass. And that should bring some comfort into our lives. Because when things happen that throw us off, you know, bad things like the wrong person getting elected, when those things happen, we need to know that God's still in control. You know, I had a certain person involved, you know, that I was hoping to would get the dog catcher, but he didn't get it. So, you know, I feel sorry for the dogs. And I was devastated because now we have a dog catcher that doesn't know what he's doing. But neither here nor there, because God's in control. And this is the true God. This is not some weak God. This is not a God that we must beg or appease in order to get Him to change His mind. See, God had already determined that the Greeks would be Greeks. God had already determined that the Athenians would be Athenians. God has determined that Americans will be Americans. For what that's worth, here we are. None of these things happen by accident. They happen by God's design. Now, here's the thing. Since God has revealed Himself in creation, since God has provided for creation, including ourselves, and since God has determined the bounds of our lives and of our future, well, then it follows that we, as His creation, have an obligation to seek out God and to find Him. That is our obligation. That should be the goal of everyone's life. To seek the God who has created them, who has provided for them, who has governed their lives. And Paul refers to this in verse 27. He says, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him. Now, we've all been in a dark room. You know, that's how you find furniture legs. In a dark room with no shoes on. And you hear that little snap. Oh, there it is. Oh, found it. That's an accident. That's not a groping. Paul is using a particular word here for that is translated as the word grope. I didn't catch the Greek word, and it doesn't matter because I probably couldn't pronounce it anyway. But what he is saying here when he uses the word grope, he's making reference to feeling after something in the dark. And he's using a word that came from a well-known Greek story. The story of Odysseus and his men. They were captured by the Cyclops. I mean, I didn't read the book, but I did the cliff notes. I think the book is like this thick, and it's in Greek. So, cancel that one. But the problem is, this giant Cyclops had captured Odysseus and his men and imprisoned them in a cave, and he wouldn't let them out. So Odysseus got the bright idea, let's get this guy drunk. And so he got the Cyclops drunk, and then he blinded them. I won't go into the details of how he did that, but he blinded them. He only had one eye, so it wasn't that hard. And so Odysseus and his men tried to sneak out of the cave. But it wasn't easy because even though the Cyclops was blinded, he was still groping around for them in his blindness, trying to catch them, trying to kill them. And that's what Paul is saying here. In our sin, as human beings, in our sinful nature, we're as blind as the Cyclops. But since creation is still here, we have an obligation to grope around in the dark after God to find Him. Even though we can't see Him, even though we don't know Him, even though we don't understand Him, we have an obligation to seek after Him. God is not a distant deity. So men ought to seek Him. Men ought to come to know Him in truth. Why do we not do that? Because we're sinners. We use the excuse of our blindness. Oh, I didn't know. But we should know. The evidence is there. The reality is there. And Paul goes on in verse 28. And he quotes from three of their own Athenian poets. He says, "For in Him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring." Paul's trying to make a connection with this crowd. He can't quote Scripture to them because they have no clue of what Scripture is. And he's quoting from the poets not because they're inspired by God, but what the poets are saying actually reflects biblical truth. And so he's making that connection. Now, Paul is not saying that all people are spiritual children of God, because we know that sinners only become God's children by faith in Jesus Christ. What Paul is doing here is he is affirming the fatherhood of God in a natural sense. We're all, in a natural sense, God's children because we were created in God's image. And this truth can only lead to one logical conclusion. If God has made us in His image, then it is foolish for us to turn around and make gods in our own image. Why would we do that? The Greek religion was nothing but the manufacture and worship of gods who were patterned after men and who acted like men. And so Paul not only shows the folly of their temples, the folly of their temple rituals, but he shows them the utter folly of all idolatry. It is pointless. It is powerless. It is destructive. Well, let's see what he goes on to say as he's wrapping it up. He's making an early conclusion. He didn't realize it would be the final conclusion. Verse 30 and 31. "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked." That's not particularly a word you want to use when you're speaking to educated people. But that Paul didn't hold back. "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead." Boom. "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, while some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.'" So right then, when Paul brings up the resurrection, they shut him down. So in his conclusion, Paul calls for repentance. And this may seem slightly odd, since Paul hasn't mentioned the gross immorality of the Athenians at all, although he could have. Paul hasn't even mentioned the intellectual arrogance of the philosophers, although he could have. He didn't mention either of those things. And there is a sense in which the Athenians were actually ignorant in those areas. But not so with the revelation of God in nature. Not so with the revelation of God in creation. Because in this area, in the area of creation, in the area of nature, they did know better. Or they should have known better. They were smart enough to know better. Just as men today know better, despite all their disclaimers. So, being guilty in this area, the Athenians needed to repent of their sin, and they needed to turn from it. But in his conclusion, Paul doesn't just call for the Athenians to repent. He actually offers them three very good reasons why they should repent. First and foremost, Paul tells them that, look, God has been patient with you. God has overlooked your ignorance for a season. And it's the patience of God that should encourage us as much as it does the Athenians. Because the world we live in is just as corrupt as theirs. And this world has known the gospel for thousands of years. The Athenians hadn't. But here's the thing, God hasn't yet destroyed our country for its sins. And believe me, there are some sins. And yet God has allowed us to continue. Why is that? Because God is patient. God is long-suffering. He suffers long with our rebellion. God is patient with nations. He is patient with ethnic groups. But He is also patient with individuals. God is patient with you and with me. And He, for a time, He overlooked our ignorance. And He overlooks the ignorance of those who are around us. But it is time for lost sinners to begin to pay attention and to allow the patience of God to lead them into repentance. So Paul tells them that they should repent because God has been patient with them. But he also tells them a second thing. They should repent because God actually commands it. There are a lot of things that commands that worldly people can ignore. I mean, they only apply to God's people. But this is one particular command no one can afford to ignore, because God actually commands each and every one to repent. So repentance is not just a good idea. It's not just the way to salvation. It is a command by God. And if God tells you to do something, well, you'd better do it. I mean, that's just the long and the short of it. This is no small matter. And if we neglect to obey God in this area, we will be doubly guilty, if that's even possible. We'll be guilty of our sins in a general sense, but we'll also be guilty of our obstinate rebellion against His clear, concise command to repent. God says, repent, I'm not going to. Well, you know what that does? It makes you guilty. And third, Paul says that they should repent because God has appointed a final day of reckoning when Jesus shall be the final judge. So either of these three things would serve as an adequate inducement for repentance, but God has graciously given us all three. And when you put them together, how could you not? I mean, the last one that Jesus is going to judge, well, that should be enough to send you over the edge. I think if I am to stand before a holy God, I think I better get right with that holy God before I have to stand before Him. So in just a few verses, Paul went from knowing who God is, the Creator, the Provider, the Ruler, to who we are, His offspring, and he moves on to our responsibility before Him. Our responsibility is to understand Him and to worship Him in truth. And finally, he comes to our accountability if we dishonor Him. And how are we going to be held accountable? By judgment. So Paul doesn't attempt to preach a soft gospel here. He is boldly confronting the wrong ideas of the Athenians, the ideas that they had about God, and he confronted them with the reality of coming judgment. In short, he's saying, look, you guys better straighten up and fly right, because one day you will have to answer to this God that you don't know. And it's interesting that Paul's first mention of Jesus in his sermon is that of a righteous judge. And I'm sure Paul never meant to imply that Jesus was only a righteous judge. In fact, Paul was probably about to launch into an exciting dissertation of the person and the work of Jesus. He wants to introduce Jesus to these Athenians and everything that Jesus has done for them. But he was stopped short in his message, simply because he mentioned the resurrection. You see, the Greeks had a problem with resurrection. To the Greeks, the body was only a prison. And the sooner a person left their body, the happier they would be. So why would you want to raise a dead body? Why would you want to live in it again? And why would God bother with personal judgment of each individual? These were strongly held beliefs. And all of Paul's teaching here in this message was incompatible with Greek philosophy, with the philosophy of the day. Now, don't get me wrong, they believed in immortality. They did not believe in a bodily resurrection. Which is a problem because Paul seems to not be able to preach the gospel without mentioning the resurrection. And of course, you would expect that. Because for the Apostle Paul, none of the Christian life even makes sense without the triumph of Jesus and His resurrection. And Paul saw the resurrection as the indisputable proof that Jesus will one day judge all men. Why is that? Because the resurrection showed that Jesus Himself, His teachings, and His work on this earth were all perfectly approved by the Father. Everything Jesus said would happen is going to happen, and God has certified that by raising Him from the dead. And that's how we know that what He said is true. That's how we can look forward to seeing Him come back, because He said He's coming back again. So what were the results? Well, we see that in verse 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter. Let's postpone a decision until we have a more convenient time." Paul's going to hear that again. So what happened in verse 33? Probably the saddest phrase in the book of Acts. So Paul departed from among them. Here they were, this close to hearing the truth. They heard the truth, from accepting the truth, from discovering the true God. But, they put it off. We'll hear again later on this matter. Delayed decision. But, verse 34 says, however, some men joined him and believed. That means they accepted what Paul had to say. Among them, Dionysius, the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with him. Now, Dionysius, apparently, since he is called an Areopagite, that means he kind of hung around the Areopagus. He was probably on the council. He was probably one of the philosophers. What Paul had to say resonated in his heart. It stirred something in his heart. And apparently, God had been calling him. So from all the struggle, from all the persecution that Paul had received, it is obviously clear that Paul had to be there on that day to speak the truth to that man. Because God was calling Dionysius. God was calling Damaris. God was calling those others. So some mocked because they didn't believe or even want to believe in a resurrection. Others wanted to hear more. But there were some that believed what Paul had to say. And they stuck with Paul. It says they joined him. They hung around him. They wanted to learn more from him. Now, some commentators say that Paul's ministry in Athens was a failure because it fell short of his visits to other cities. But is that necessarily the case? I'd have to say no, because clearly Paul wouldn't run out of town. I mean, even though the philosophers shut him down, that doesn't mean he had no ability to preach the gospel in the city. So he continued to do so. He continued not only preach to the lost, but he continued to teach the new converts as long as he was there. And I'm sure that's exactly what he did. He invested his time in their lives. Sure, some people laughed at his message. So Paul didn't waste his precious time trying to convince them. He had delivered the truth to them, and they had rejected it. He had shared the truth of God to them, and some of them had rejected it. But many others didn't. And so Paul decided to devote his time to reaching those who had a desire to learn more about God. He wanted to make the unknown God known to them. And so there's a fine line between carrying the gospel to all the world and casting your pearls before swine. See, Paul knew that he only had a limited amount of time. He knew he wasn't going to be in Athens very long. So why sit and argue with people that don't want to hear what you had to say? No, keep preaching. Keep reaching out to those who are open. Keep moving on, because the time grows short and the consequences are eternal. And that's what we must consider. Yeah, there are times when we have to stand up for the truth. There are times when we have to maybe debate someone. But we can't give too much time to debate. We can share the truth and leave the decision up to them. They've got to make the decision for themselves. I can't argue anyone into salvation. I can't arm wrestle or coerce anyone into heaven. All I can do is give them the truth and then go on and give it to somebody else. So Paul's sermon here on Mars Hill is a lesson on how to deal with people who are blind to Christian truth, whether through ignorance or obstinance. Now, there are times when people have intellectual questions about the gospel, and those questions should be answered with thoughtful answers. Peter tells us that we should always be ready to give a defense or an answer to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is within you. 1 Peter 3:15. We need to know enough about what we believe to share it with somebody else. You don't have to be a theologian, all right? But you need to know what Jesus Christ has done in your life, and you need to be able to show and share that. We need to be able to do that. But usually the problem is not with our ability to reason or to explain the gospel. The problem is in the rebellion of the human heart. The problem is with the hearer, not necessarily the speaker. And Paul's solution to the problem is just what he did, proclaiming the truth. He declared who God is. He declared what God has done. And he allows God to bless the declaration. And then God then takes the truth of His Word, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, He carries it into the heart, and He brings conviction. That's the work of God. Our work is just to share the truth. It's God's work to bring the conviction. And so Paul brought to them a message of repentance in a roundabout way. But we need this message of repentance in our generation today, because our generation is far guiltier than the Athenians were, far guiltier than the Greeks. Repentance is something that everyone needs. And if you have not yet repented and accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you need it as well. God commands it. God has done everything in His power to provide you the opportunity to repent, and it's up to you to do so. You might think, well, I'm not that bad. Well, here's the thing. Christianity doesn't start by saying, you're a pretty good egg, and everything's going to be just fine for you as long as you get in touch with God. That's all you got to do. That's not what Christianity says at all. Christianity says, look, you failed. You have failed to seek after God. You have gone your own way. You are willfully ignorant. And therefore, God commands that you repent of that ignorance. But as individuals repent, God holds out the gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ as a gift. All they need to do is accept it. Repentance is the first step. Repentance is what Paul offered the Athenians. Some rejected, some delayed, but some accepted. Let's stand. As I said, probably the most hurtful, the most disappointing of all are those that said, we'll take this up later. Because God doesn't guarantee us a later. God doesn't guarantee us another day, another breath. He gives it to us. He gives it to us by His grace. But He also determines our days. He also determines the length of our lives. If God is speaking to you today, then you must respond to Him today. Respond to His call. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this message from the Apostle Paul. Lord, it gives us an example of how to deal with people who don't know You, people who don't want to know You. Lord, I pray that in our own hearts, the truth of the gospel, the truth of Your creation, Your power, Your presence, Lord, it would be settled. It would be settled to the point that we could explain it simply. Lord, we need to be able to explain the reality of our faith to a four-year-old. And Lord, if we can do that, we can explain it to anyone. Lord, help us to discover that truth. Help us to nail that down in our lives. And then, Lord, give us opportunities to share it. No matter where we are. Lord, Paul went to the synagogues. He went to the marketplace. He went to the street corners. And he preached to whoever would listen. Lord, I pray that you would give us listeners. That you would give us ears that would hear, hearts that are open, who are willing to respond. Lord, we know that some will mock. We know that some will delay. But we also know that some will believe. Because you are calling people to yourself. You are calling people right here in our city. You're calling them to you. Lord, we ask that you give us opportunities to help lead them to the truth. And Lord, be with us as we leave. Lord, we thank you that you are not just our creator, but you are our provider. And Lord, we recognize you as our ruler. And so we ask that as you rule over our lives, Lord, that you would guide us by your Spirit to do those things that you have called us to do. And Lord, that you would give us opportunities to carry your truth to those that need to hear it. And we ask all these things, Lord, in Christ's name we pray. Amen.